Apologetics, Matt Slick Live. Matt is the founder and president of the Christian Apologetics Research Ministry, found online at carm.org. When you have questions about Bible doctrines, turn to Matt Slick Live for answers, taking your calls and responding to your questions at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
Welcome, everyone. Hey, I'm back on. Been one of those weeks, so I was out Tuesday, out Thursday, and I'm back on Friday, and everything should be going okay after that. May the Lord bless the effort of this radio show. Hey, if you want to give me a call, all you got to do is dial 877-207-2276. We have five open lines. That means nobody's waiting right now. So you can call. We'd love that. And I've just been running up and down the stairs and taking care of things, so last-minute stuff. Okay, so we stay on the air by the donations. If you like what you hear, if you want to hear somebody who is dedicated to the Word of God, who believes that the Scriptures are the inspired, infallible Word from God Himself, and that all of the Scriptures in the Old and New Testament, the 66 books of the Old and New Testament, if you believe that they are true and that we ought to live our lives by them, and you want to hear someone teach and preach from that perspective, well, then that's what this show is about. I have been defending the Christian faith for 40 years, and it's quite a privilege to be on these stations here, to be able to speak the word of truth to the best of my ability. I don't claim I always get it right, but I do study the Word of God very deeply and on a constant basis. So, you know, I've had a lot of people call me over the years and tell me that they disagree with me, and that doesn't bother me. Okay, maybe I'm wrong. Maybe they're right. Just show me out of Scripture. And I'm always open to that, and I have been corrected over the years. But you know, if you don't like what I say, well, okay, check yourself and see. Is it because it's what the Word of God says and you don't like it? Or is it because you think that's what the Word of God says and you don't like it? Because sometimes people think they know what the Word of God says when they really don't. And so what I try and do is, I always get a spam, turn my phone down. What I try and do is get people to see what the Word of God says, to try and get them to understand the truth and to challenge them. I want people challenged. They need to be challenged. As Christians, we need to be challenged. See, I don't preach this idiocy that a lot of preachers teach, that God wants us healthy and wealthy. He may. He may not. He may want you to be wealthy. He may not want you to be wealthy. He may want you to be healthy. He may not want you to be healthy. What we have to do is find the will of God for our lives. But so many people, what they'll do is they'll take verses, usually out of context, out of the Scriptures, and they will then promote those Scriptures. And they'll say, if you want to be, you know, healthy and wealthy, listen to the words that I'm telling you. And here, just for $29.95, you can get this CD set. And for a seed faith of $100, you can get this and that. And you'll be blessed and all this kind of stuff, which to me is usury, which to me is a way of conning people out of money. I'm serious. That's what I believe it is. Now, I hope one day to be on TV. I'd love to have a weekly or even a daily TV show. And what I would do on TV is if we needed money, if we say, you know, we didn't have the bills made, I'd say, we don't have the bills being paid. If you want to support us, here's what you do. If you don't want to support us, then don't do it. I'm not going to say if you support us, you'd get blessed. You may not. It's between God and you. But here's the truth. See, this is how it needs to be done, where people are trusting God, not manipulating Christians, not manipulating people, and trying to get them to give money based on emotion, based on selfishness, narcissism. Because you got to think about this. When Adam and Eve were in the garden, they rebelled against God. And what they did was they sought their own will. They wanted their own health, their own prosperity, because that's what it says in Romans 3:6. I'm going to read this to you, talk to you about this. We'll wait for callers. 877-207-2276. There's nobody calling right now, so give me a call. So this is what it says. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that's personal needs, right? It was delight to the eyes. It's appealing. Could even be part of the pride. And the tree was desirable to make one wise. So this is a self kind of exaltation. She took from its fruit and ate, and she gave her husband with her, and he ate. Now think about what this says. This is after Satan misused the word of God, doubted the word of God. And then what she did, and I'm not just saying that because she's a woman. No, Adam blew it too. But here's the thing. What Satan appealed to was the flesh. Because he says in verse 5, the Lord God, or God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. He appealed to the sensibility of Eve. And what he did was he mixed truth and error. Your eyes will be opened. That's true. And you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Well, that's true. You'll be like him in the sense of knowing good and evil, but in violation of what God had said. Don't eat from this tree. See, truth and error go together. That's how you get people to believe lies, by mixing the lie in with truth. It's like poison. Mix it in with something sweet, and someone will gladly take it. And this is what's happening in the Christian church today a lot. I'll watch TV and I am appalled by some of the things I see on TV in the name of God, people saying certain things. And sow your seed faith. Be blessed by getting this. Here's the anointing oil. Here's so-and-so's anointing water. Here's the thing. For this much money, you send this in and you get this. I remember seeing one where you send your donation in, and he'll put your, brother, he'll put your envelope on a table, put his hands on the envelopes, and then pray. See, I'm praying for you. It's just a con. And when you stand against this kind of a thing, the enemy comes against you. And you know, I've been through it in a lot of different areas. You know, this is what Jesus said, that the world will persecute you if you stand for him. And standing for him is important. I mean, look at Jesus himself. Was he rich? No. He was persecuted. And he said, take up your cross and follow after me. How many of you Christians, if you were at church and the pastor said, look, you want to become a Christian? This is what it means. It means you have to pick up your cross on a daily basis. It means you have to give up your pride. It means sometimes you may have to do things that will cause you to suffer. And that you're going to live for Jesus and not for yourself. He may want you rich. He may want you poor. He may want you healthy. He may want you sick. He may want you in varying degrees to accomplish his ultimate will. If you're willing to live for Jesus no matter what he has for you, but it would be for his glory, not your own. If that's what you want, to have your sins forgiven by Jesus and carry that cross as he commanded. He says, if you do not deny yourself and pick up that cross, you're not worthy of him. If that's what you want to do, that's how I'd be preaching it. Then pray to receive Christ. And I always warn people, he'll take you as you are, but he won't leave you as you are. Christianity is a serious undertaking. It's not something that's a hammock to make your life better. It may make your life greatly better. It may not. It's not a thing that we do for personal gain. We become Christians to be forgiven. We become Christians to serve Christ. We become Christians to be disciples, to love God and to love our neighbor. And that can be costly sometimes. And other times, it's just wonderfully pleasant. This is the whole measure of Christianity. If I were on TV, I'd be preaching like that. But I wouldn't be preaching only these verses that talk about blessing. I would not be taking those verses out of context. I'd balance them with the whole of Scripture. Because that's what we're supposed to do as teachers. A lot of false teachers out there who want to get your money and get your recognition. And so they'll say what pleases you. That's not what I do. Anyway, that's what, just thought I'd talk about that. If you want to give me a call, we have one open line, 877-207-2276. Let's get to Wade from West Virginia. Wade, You're on the air. Welcome to the show.
How you doing, Matt?
Doing all right, by God's grace, man. What do you got, buddy?
Well, first of all, I wanted to say what you just said. He'll take you as you are, but he won't leave you as you are. Amen. Mm-hmm.
That's true.
My question is on something that is very non-essential, but it's come up. And it's the question of whether your loved ones can look down on you from heaven after they have passed. And I've been unable to find anything in the scripture that supports that, but I've been unable to find anything in the scripture that refutes that. So
very
I was
good.
Wondering if you might be able to help me with that.
Well, you've already said what I would say. I don't know of anything in scripture that supports it or refutes it. The Bible seems to be neutral on it. So therefore, we can't support it or deny it. What we can say is that what we're told to do is to pray to God and no one else. And I suspect that the reason this is not talked about in Scripture is because of the idolatry that would occur, which is rampant, for example, in the Catholic Church, where they pray to saints, they pray to this person, pray to that person. Pretty soon they're not even talking to Jesus anymore. It's the creatures that they're praying to and asking for direction and guidance, and that's just idolatry. So I think this is why God says no. Now, can they hear our prayers? Some people say that there's some verses in Revelation where the prayers of the saints ascend, and the 24 elders, and they take these symbolic things and they say, see, they can hear, but it doesn't say that. So I don't say that they can hear us. I don't know. I don't believe so, personally, because how could they hear us? What does it mean? Because think about this. If they are someplace, they're going to be with the Lord in the third heaven, the presence of God. Now, where is that? Is it on the other side of Jupiter? Is it in the eighth dimension? We don't know where it is. And so if I'm praying silently in my mind, how can they hear that? Because it's only a thought. Only God can hear that. Well, does that mean then if they're going to hear the prayers that God has to take the prayers and make them audible somehow to people all over the spiritual realm? That's what would have to happen in that sense. Because how could they be in the spiritual realm and then just hear our thoughts? I've actually had Catholics say, well, we don't know what they can do, so therefore it's possible. In other words, we don't know, there's no evidence, so therefore it's possible, and that's what's happening. Well, I'll say, well, we don't know if there's an ice cream factory in the fourth largest moon of Jupiter either. I guess it must be there. So this kind of argument is very, very bad when people look to support their idolatrous positions. But you're right. It's not there. And because it's not there, don't do it. Just don't do it.
Right. Well, I see what you're saying, but I'm not talking about praying to them.
Mm-hmm. They can hear, right.
I'm just saying, could your passed on loved one still, you know what's going on in your life now? Because the argument that I run into a lot of times is, well, they couldn't know what you were doing. They couldn't be looking down because heaven is, there's no suffering, there's no crying in heaven, and if they could look down and see, you know, what their loved ones were going through, then that would defeat the purpose. But maybe.
But logic isn't there. We got a break, buddy. We got a break. Hold on, okay? Hey, folks, okay. We'll be right back. After these messages, please stay tuned. We'll be right back with Wade.
Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, welcome back to the show, everybody. Wade, are you still there?
I am, sir.
All right, man. Dad, did we get to that? We don't know if they can hear us. I don't believe so. So that's it. And hopefully they aren't looking at us in the shower.
I saw that.
yeah.
Well, see, the argument that I commonly run onto, as I was saying before the break, and I'll wrap this up pretty quickly, is, there's no suffering and no sadness and stuff in heaven. And I don't see how those things are mutually exclusive, because I believe, you know, once you're joined with Christ in heaven, once you've, you know, joined him, then you're better able to understand God's will. And so even if our loved ones were looking down and You know, they saw something good happen to us, they would say, you know, praise God. But even when they saw something bad happen to us, they would say, praise God, that's God's will.
Yeah.
So, I mean, that sums up that viewpoint.
Well, that's good thinking, because the argument that they use, you know, no sadness, they'll see something bad happen, they'll be sad. How do they know there's not going to be sadness in heaven? Because we don't know. It's an assumption. We don't know. I don't believe so, but you got to be careful when you make assumptions and then make doctrines on assumptions. All right, buddy?
Oh, you just blew my mind.
Okay. All right, man. Well, God bless, buddy. We got a lot of calls waiting. All right?
God bless.
Okay, God bless. All right, let's get on the phone with Ken from Richmond, Virginia. Ken, welcome. You're on the air.
Yes, thank you, Matt. Ed, my question is about predestination. I believe that to be clear in the Scripture.
Okay.
And also, I believe it to be clear that we're supposed to share the gospel with others.
Yep.
But I'm having trouble drawing the link between the two. If God calls those to Christ, and they can't come without being called, and we're called to share the gospel, why are we doing it if God is doing the work? Is it strictly out of obedience, or are there some other reasons why we're supposed to be sharing the gospel of Christ with others?
Well, predestination is inside the doctrine of God's sovereignty, and nothing can occur without his sovereign will. Ephesians 1:11, he works all things after the counsel of his will. Even Jesus says in John 5:19, the Son can do nothing of himself except for what he sees the Father doing. And he doesn't do anything of his own initiative, John 5:30. Yet there's a freedom in the nature and the heart of Christ, who came to do what the will of the Father was that was predestined from all eternity. So we don't understand the level and the depth of how all of this works. Nobody does. There are theologians, philosophers who have discussed these issues and tried to get down to some varying levels of understanding. And we can't get very far. I mean, we can get far in one sense, but not far in another sense. I mean, who can understand the mind of God? So, we don't understand how God has worked his election predestination. We know that he has, as the Bible teaches it in Ephesians 1, 4, and 5. I'm saying these verses for the people who don't like these doctrines. Well, then go to Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5, and mark them out of your Bible, because they're right there. It's what it says. So, if that is the case, why are we evangelizing? Well, I evangelize because I don't know how it is that God elects. I evangelize because I want to. I evangelize because God's told me to. I evangelize because that's one of the means that God uses to bring his elect into the world. By my evangelizing, which I do in my freedom in Christ, that God has ordained from the foundation of the world, which I am the efficient cause of, I'm the one who's doing it, then it brings about what God has wanted and decreed from all eternity. And I get a reward for that. Not that I'm doing it for the reward, but those who are faithful to Christ, going out doing his will, to which and through which God has ordained the means of his election, then we receive reward. And it actually makes a difference. The prayers of a righteous man avail much with God. How does that work, as James 5:16 says? I don't know. How can we influence God, who from all eternity has predestined whatsoever shall come to pass? I don't know. And I thought I was getting close once to understanding it, and then I heard this sound in my brain. And then when I blacked out for a while, and I lost 30 IQ points. So, you know, I just don't think we can do it. I don't know if that helps any. But you get my point?
Yes, yes, I do. That's a huge help. I really appreciate that answer. Thank you.
Yeah, because, you know, we may get to heaven, and then we'll go, oh, now it all makes sense. And here's the thing. A lot of people, I'm going to say this because this is important. A lot of people, what they do is they reject these things because they can't understand them. Well, then that means they want a God who's understandable. But God, who's the infinite being of the universe, will automatically and naturally have certain aspects of his nature that we cannot understand. And so the fact And the truth of the biblical revelation is that there are things in the scriptures that we cannot completely and totally understand because they deal with the mind and the heart of God in the eternal decrees and will, the intertrinitarian communion. And we expect, and we should expect, that there's going to be things where when we get to them, you and I are going to stand at each other and shrug our shoulders and go, you can't, no. But if we have a God where we can make sense of all of it, like the God of Mormonism, it all makes sense. Well, then it's a God after our own heart and mind. In other words, we've invented them. So not that we want something that's confusing. It's not confusing. It's paradoxical. Not illogical. Just difficult. And that's how it is. And I'm okay with that.
Yep.
All right?
Yep, that sounds good. That's great. Just out of curiosity, do you record these? Because I would love to listen to your answer again. Do you record these?
And for $19.95, we can help you out with a nice T-shirt and everything. No, they're, all you got to do is go to, you can go to Carm YouTube. YouTube, you can go to Carm, and the video's on. Or you can go to Facebook, and it's there. And if you go to carm.org/Matt Slick Live, one word, about once a week I catch up and I put the links up for the shows so you can watch them. But you can just go to YouTube and carm.org, and it's on right now. You can look at it. You can watch it later.
Excellent.
Okay.
Excellent. Okay, I really appreciate it. Thank you.
All right, man. God bless. All right.
God bless.
This is Ken from Richmond, Virginia. We have two open lines, 877-207-2276. Joel from Des Moines, Iowa. Joel, welcome. You're on the air.
Hey, Matt. I was raised a pre-tribulationalist, and over the last 15 years or so, I've switched over to partial preterism, not full preterism. And I don't have all the answers, but when I was listening to another call-in radio show the other day that is a solid evangelical believer in Christ that, similar to you, answers questions, and he flat-out rejected partial preterism because he saw no future for the nation of Israel in partial preterism, and he also thought there was no rapture in partial preterism, which I was confused because that seems to me like that's more full preterism. So could you clarify the role of Israel in the future in a partial preterism?
Sure, let's do that right after the break, okay?
Okay.
All right. Hey, folks, we'll be right back after these messages. We have two open lines, 877-207-2276. Be right back.
Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, welcome back to the show, everybody. Joel, are you still there?
Yes.
All right, so if you go to Hebrews 11:25, actually Hebrews 11:20, oh, get my mouse over here. Come on, there we go. No, Romans 11. Oh, my thinking. No, my brain was glitching there. Romans 11:25. All right. It says, I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. And it goes on. So the time of the Gentiles has not been completed. So it's after that all of Israel will be saved. And so God's not done with Israel. And if you go to, I believe it's Revelation 16, talks about 144,000. Well, they're male virgin Jews who go about to all the earth preaching and teaching. That hasn't occurred. Now, some partial preterists deny the rapture. I don't. I'm a partial preterist. I believe that the prophecies of Christ were fulfilled in his time, or the generation right then, and will also be fulfilled again at near his return. And that's partial preterism, and full preterism, I believe, is heretical. because it denies the the full return of Christ according to the prophecy of Acts 1:9-11, that he'll descend out of the clouds. They said he came in the armies of Rome destroying Jerusalem. I don't buy that at all. But we do know that a lot of things did get fulfilled in the 60s, in the first century, in the 60s, with Nero, the persecution, and Christians did flee to the hills. But we also know at the end time there's going to be more persecution coming, and the Christians are going to be persecuted once again to that degree, and they'll be fleeing as well. So when we go to Matthew 24:34, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. The partial preterists would say, some partial preterists would say, well, that was a generation then and the one later on. Where full preterists would say, well, that's only the generation then. And then some people would say, well, it gets into various things. And I just read some articles during the break, actually reviewed it on partial preterism from a well-known website, and I found the article to be quite unsatisfactory. And so, very problematic in its analysis and its commentary on it. So, I don't know if that helps or not, does it?
Yes, it does. It seems to me like if you're a pre-tribulationalist, then everything is in the future. And if you're a full preterist, everything is in the past. But if you're a partial preterist, it's like a spectrum, isn't it, to some degree, that we're still trying to narrow down and figure out exactly where it all fits together. But there's going to be those that are on the far right side, really close to full preterism. There's going to be some that are on the far left side, close to pre-tribulationalism. Mm-hmm. But isn't there a little bit of, I don't want to say confusion, but there's some speculation or trying to figure out exactly where it is in the middle of those two. Is that the correct way to see it? It's kind of like a spectrum?
Yeah. Now, I say that with hesitation, because a spectrum is an undefined word in this context, which really doesn't help us. But I understand what you're saying. If you go to CARM, for example, and you look up the article, This Age and the Age to Come, the two-age theory, dealing with eschatology, and you go through what the Bible says about the end of this age, the last trumpet, the resurrection, the judgment, you'll find that these things all occur at basically the same time. And also, Jesus says at the end of the age is when the harvest will occur, and he says he'll say to the harvesters, first gather the tares. So the wicked are the first ones gathered. Now, I don't know of any eschatological group that's prominent that teaches that, but that's what's right there. And I've been teaching this now for about 10 years, and I've heard a few other people starting to teach it too, that the first ones taken are the wicked, because that's what Jesus said. And it took me 2 years before I finally went public with it and said, yeah, that's what it says. Because I kept thinking, how can everybody not see this? Just as in Matthew 24, Luke 17, two men are in the field, one is taken, one is left. The ones who are taken are the wicked. It's obvious when you read the context of both. And so I show people this, and they just are dumbfounded. They go, you're right. So eschatology is really an interesting thing. It's almost like someone's pet. You can't insult their pet, because they're going to get upset about it, or their child, let's just say.
So there's another very biblical guy that's answering questions. When he rejects partial preterism because there's, in his mind, no future for Israel, he's really rejecting full preterism at that point, isn't that?
Right, it could be, and there are variations. The problem is that I'd like you to email me, too, and tell me who that is. Okay. I think I know. But the problem is that there's variations within preterism, variations within partial preterism. So which view? Yeah. So you'll hear me when I'm answering questions, I'll say, well, it's not that easy to answer because there's different variations within it. Yeah. And how do you nail all of them with one sentence? I don't say full preterism is heretical, except when I say it is because it denies Acts 1:9-11. And and to me, that is heretical. I have to say it that way. It just is. But partial preterism, some hold to amill, some don't. Some hold to postmill, some don't. Some are premill, some are not. Some are pre-trib rapture, some are post-trib rapture. Well, okay. And, you know, I don't want to beat anybody up over these things. You know, we got people who need the gospel, real issues that need to be addressed. And
Variations is a word I was thinking on that spectrum. That's
right. They're variations.
So, thank you. I really appreciate that.
You're welcome, man. God bless.
Okay.
All right.
Thank you.
Okay. Well, that was Joel from Des Moines, Iowa. Let's get over to Scott from Pennsylvania. Scott, welcome. You're on the air.
Thank you.
How you doing, buddy? So what do you got?
My question is, when Matthew 18:35 says, "So my heavenly Father will also do to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from his heart." So my question is harboring unforgiveness like a type of unforgivable sin?
No. If you harbor unforgiveness and it was unforgivable, then when you become in your heart forgiving of that person, then you couldn't have been forgiven for that because it was unforgivable to begin with. So that's not the unforgivable sin. But what he's talking about in the context is the people who owed different amounts of money. And this is Matthew 18. It's a famous parable. One guy owed, you know, $1 million. Another guy owed $10,000. And the guy who owed $1 million was forgiven much. And he's very kind. And he went to somebody who owed him, you know, like $1,000. And the guy couldn't pay it. So he threw him in jail. And then the other guy, the first guy comes along and goes, "Hey, I forgave you all this. And you want to forgive a little bit? You know, put you in prison." And so what he's saying, what Jesus is saying, is that you got to forgive. He's talking about this to the Jews, because Matthew's written to the Jews, and he's talking to the Jews. They had this legalistic attitude. And he says, this is what true forgiveness is. You've got to forgive from your heart, not just from the verbal, external thing that you say and you do. And this is one of the evidences of it. It's not a one-for-one statement. If you don't forgive everybody in your heart, Matt or Scott, then he's not going to forgive you. Because nobody in their heart ever forgives everybody perfectly and completely. What if you have anger towards somebody and they die before you forgive them? Uh-oh, you're in trouble. What if you have unforgiveness in your heart for somebody and for whatever reason you get sick and your memories are wiped out for that? Like, sorry, you can't forgive them now because you don't even remember. Well, technically, I guess you'd be going to hell, wouldn't you? Because now you wouldn't forgive him from the heart. So we have to be careful about legalistic ideologies here. That's not what Jesus is talking about. Okay.
Mm-hmm.
Makes sense.
So, yeah.
Okay.
So I would consider myself the Reformed view, and I've what I've heard people say that this is a problem for Reformed people. Would you address that?
No, not at all. I'm Reformed. I see no problem with this whatsoever. Our salvation is not dependent upon our ability to be good in our hearts. Jesus isn't teaching that. He's teaching the Jews. You need to forgive. You can't be hypocritical about this. That's what he's talking about. Okay?
Okay, then, great.
Then he goes on to talk about divorce. These are things that the Jews were very much involved with. Righteousness, self-righteousness, arrogance, hypocrisy, divorce. And Jesus is addressing them. That's what's going on. All right?
All righty. Thank you.
Ultimately, it is. Okay. God bless. All right. Let's get on the phones with Matt from Pennsylvania. Matt, you're on the air? I guess not. We have three open lines, folks. 877-207-2276. Let's get to Solomon from Iowa. Solomon, you're on the air. There you go, Solomon. You're on. Hello?
Yes, I had a question on one of the, like Moses, when in Exodus asked God to show himself on the mountain, God says, you know, he can only see the back part of it. But,
Exodus 33. Hold on, we got a break coming up, okay? Hold on. Can you hold on? We got a break. All right, it's a hard break. We'll be right back, folks. After these messages, we'll talk to Solomon from Iowa. It'll probably be interesting. So stay tuned, please.
Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
Welcome back to the show, everyone. All right. Solomon, are you still there? Solomon. Solomon, are you there? Solomon.
Hello.
Hey, but yeah, you're on the air.
Hello?
Man. Oh, yes, you're back. You're on the air.
Oh, okay. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, I was asking, like, when Moses on the
in Exodus, Christ asked God, I want to see you, and God says, you can't see me, mm-hmm. just my back. Mm-hmm. But in the Mount of Transfiguration, when he takes the three disciples out, when Jesus goes on the Mount, Moses and Elijah come, and Moses is able to see Jesus. Is that like an answer to his request, where he couldn't see God's face, but he's now able to see, you know, he couldn't see God the Father, but God the Son on the Mount of Transfiguration?
Well, God the Father dwells in unapproachable light, who no man has seen nor can see, 1 Timothy 6:16. Jesus says in John 6:46 that not that any man has seen the Father except the one from God. He has seen the Father, talking about himself. In Exodus 33:11, it says that you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. And in Exodus 33:20, God spoke to Moses face to face, as a man speaks with his friend. Well, we know from the scriptures, we know from Exodus 24:9-11, we know from Exodus 6:2-3, Genesis 17:1, Genesis 18:1, we know that God is seen. But we also know from the New Testament verses, which we've already quoted, that it's not the Father who is seen. So whenever they were seeing God in the Old Testament, it was a pre-incarnate Christ. Okay.
Oh, I see. We did see Christ before and also after, but nobody can see God the Father.
Right? Yeah, the Father dwells in unapproachable light, who no man has seen nor can see, which refutes Mormonism, because Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism, said he saw God the Father, and the Bible says he can't. Flat out. That's what it says. So, because, and then sometimes people go to Acts 7:55-60, where it talks about Stephen. But what it says is that he saw the glory of God the Father, not God, but the glory of God. That's very important. Yeah, this is something I've known for decades. This argument, these verses, I've used them countless times, and I have a way of using them for against people who deny the Trinity. Against Jehovah's Witnesses, against Mormons, all kinds of stuff. The scriptures are very strong, very true, and they refute the false doctrines. You wouldn't know where to look. Anyway, hope that helps.
Okay.
Yes, another question?
Yes, certainly does. Thank you. Yes, thanks.
Okay. All right. Okay, buddy. God bless. Okay, we have four open lines. If you want to give me a call, 877-207-2276. Let's get back to Canadian Catholic. Welcome back, man. What do you got?
Hey Mr. Slick. Nice to be back on the show. Mm-hmm. Today, I kind of wanted to ask a quick question about a passage. Well, it's a chapter basically from the Bible that was one of the keys to my conversion to Roman Catholicism. Acts okay. chapter 15. You no doubt know the chapter. So, can you hear me well, Mr. Slick?
Yeah, I can hear you. Matt's fine, too. You can call me Matt if you want. But talk about the Jerusalem Council?
Yes. Okay. So, just really quickly, it seems like at first the apostles, like Paul and Barnabas, have a disagreement on Scripture, right? On whether Moses' mm-hmm. law of circumcision and the law of mm-hmm. Moses later. And it seems like the established criterion seems to be when such discussions arise to first debate, but if it goes out of hand, then to have the entire hierarchy bring out the authoritative decision. So do you accept that, or what's like your exegesis of the passage, so to speak?
Well, that's what was going on. The church there in Jerusalem got together and helped make decisions. Protestants don't disagree with that at all. We affirm that kind of a thing.
Right. Oh, so you guys accept that the church has a right to authoritatively proclaim a definitive teaching from the Bible?
Well, there's a yes and a no. You see, when you say the church and the Bible, you're talking here about in Acts 15. That's a unique situation. Paul is there, Peter is there, Barnabas is there. We're talking about people who were right there. And it wasn't a handed down authoritative thing that therefore they automatically have that same authority. They don't. And I can show you that they fail in that. The Catholic Church
right.
fails miserably.
So
this is a different thing.
I also... Sorry. Please go ahead. I didn't mean to interrupt.
No, it's okay. Go ahead.
So you see that aside from the apostles, are the elders that apostles appointed. And this church entirely, including the hierarchy, seems to have authoritative definition. Because, for example, they cite passages there, and those passages are interpreted differently by the Jews. But we go by what that church authoritatively told us these passages were supposed to be about. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So if you accept that the church, at least at some point, had such authority, the church hierarchy, first the apostles, the elders, why did that authority get stripped away from the church at some point? And at what point did this authority get stripped away?
Well, I don't know I'm not a historian, I couldn't ask you at what point or when. And it's not an issue of authority being stripped away. I'm Presbyterian, for example, from the Greek presbyteros, yes, which means elder. And so when I was in the PCA back decades ago, there was a presbytery meeting, and the presbytery decided certain things that were to be followed and not followed, and that was binding on that denomination. So the principle is certainly there, and we Presbyterians would appeal to Acts 15 as well. The question is one of authority and differentiation. Where in the Presbyterian Church, for example, we wouldn't say that we have the handed down authority through the laying on of hands, through apostolic succession, and therefore we can forgive sins and proclaim things. No, we would say we have the authority to present the Word of God as an ecclesiastical group, and the only way it can be known if that's true, what they're presenting, is by the comparison of Scripture. Because even Paul and Silas, Paul and Barnabas, Acts 17, when it talks about how the Bereans checked even what they said against Scripture. Now, you've got to understand something. In Acts 17, mm-hmm, what happened here, if the idea is that they have to submit to a hierarchical structure, then you have to understand something, because it says here in verse 10 of Acts 17, and brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away with by night to Berea. And in verse 11, now those were more noble-minded, in that those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Now, wait a minute. If the apostles were the one who had all this great authority and apostolic succession, then shouldn't the Bereans have simply submitted to whatever that they said? No, they didn't, though. What they did was they used the Scriptures to check even what they, who were sent by the commission, Acts 17, by the authorities there. They even checked what they said against Scripture, and they're called noble-minded. Now, is that what the Catholic Church practices?
Right. So, if I could take two more minutes.
Is that what the Catholic Church practices, though?
Yes, no. The Roman Catholic Church practices that.
It does not, because the magisterium has the final authority, and I can quote you from the magisterium and what they say,
but
and the Catholic Church says you're not allowed to disagree with them.
But Mr. Slick, this is exactly the comparison. For us, the Scripture is the final authority in the same sense that Constitution is the final authority for the Supreme Court. The fact that the Supreme Court decides based on the Constitution does not mean that the Supreme Court does not also submit to the Constitution. It's just that the Constitution has to have some enforcing power. There has to be some unit that enforces the Constitution, and there will always be disagreement. In Acts 15, Pharisees presumably still continue to disagree with the apostles' interpretation of those passages, but that doesn't mean that their interpretation was not binding on them. So do you agree that the Presbyterian Church has the authority to authoritatively decree that consubstantiation is false and tell Lutherans that they're heretics through the interpretation?
Well, now hold on. Now what you're trying to do is, now you're shifting. You want me to get into a place of judgment and condemnation of other people within the Christian Protestant camp, and then what you want to do is cause division between that. We understand that they would disagree with consubstantiation. I would disagree with consubstantiation. But some of my Presbyterian brethren would lean more towards it than I would. Certainly, I hold more to a symbolic thing. But certainly, both the Lutheran and the Presbyterian would condemn the heresy of transubstantiation.
Mr. Slick, I have huge respect for mainstreams, and I wasn't trying to at all cause any division or anything. My question was, does your church claim the same authority that Acts 15 seems to give to church elders? And if not, why not? Why did the church lose this authority that it seems it inherited from Jesus?
Well, I can demonstrate.
And at what point in history?
I don't know at what point, what day. I can't answer that kind of a thing. But I can tell you this.
You agree that they lost at some point?
The Roman Catholic Church is not a Christian church. It's a false church. It's an apostate church. It preaches a false gospel. It promotes idolatry. It's not a true church. It's an apostate false religion. That's what it is. Now, you got to understand something. That what God, what Jesus himself said, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, pick up your stretcher and go home. Luke 5:24-25. Then he says in Matthew 10:1, Jesus summoned his 12 apostles, his disciples, and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Verse 8, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons, freely you've received, freely give. Now, we know that the apostles did these kinds of things on command. Jesus raised the dead on command. Peter did it on command. Paul healed on command. If you your church has the same authority, then two things are going to be noticeable. One, if they're going to have that kind of apostolic authority, what they're claiming, the Presbyterian Church doesn't claim that kind of apostolic authority to be able to, on demand, they have the same authority that the apostles gave, then on demand to be able to heal and raise and all that kind of a thing. They don't claim that. I don't claim it. But the Roman Catholic Church says they have the same authority that the apostles did, yet they did these things on command, yet the Catholic Church can't do that. So it doesn't have the same authority. It does not. And it promotes the idolatry of Mary worship and Mary adoration. It, and I'm going to be writing an article this weekend, does the Roman Catholic Church preach a false gospel? Yes, it does. It doesn't have authority. It does not have the authority of God. It works in cahoots with Satan because it is teaching a false gospel. The gospel of Roman Catholicism is a morass of confusion. It is so involved with penance and works and everything else that you got to do to keep yourself right with God. Instead of faith alone in Christ alone, it's faith and penance and indulgences and confession and sacraments. And you got to maintain your place with God. And paragraph 2068 in the Catechism says you obtain salvation through faith, baptism, and the observance of the commandments. That is a demonic doctrine. I'm sorry, but it is. I got to say it like it is. Someone's got to speak against the Roman Catholic Church. You follow a demonic doctrine.
No, Mr. Speck, as I told you, I have absolute respect for the fact that we can disagree on the interpretation of the Holy Scripture and still get, like, have a respectful discussion.
Yeah, I agree.
It's just that I welcome the fact that you think about these things differently. As I've said, this is from experience. I'm a convert to Roman Catholicism. I've been a non-denominational. I've held to Sola Scriptura.
I'm sorry, man. We're out of time. I hate to interrupt you. I wanted you to say...
I'm sorry, I really apologize.
Call back Monday.
Thank you so much. God bless. Thank you so much.
Okay. All right. Talk to you later. Yeah, I did not want to cut him off, but we have to go. I wanted him to say his piece. Folks, yeah, that's what I believe about Catholicism. Hey, have a great weekend. We'll talk to you on Monday. God bless.